If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Ruth. Ruth, I think it's, let's see, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I just want to look at two verses to start us off. We're going to go through this whole thing. The great joy that I have over the next 8 weeks or so is to preach expositorily, going through the whole text. So you might not have the same joy as I do, but I get to. Okay, so here we go. Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. The Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but Yahweh, the Lord, has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So my question this morning that I'm going to continue to ask us is, do you ever feel like God's hand is upon you, but it's not that nice, friendly, that hug? It's the back of the hand. It's the frown of God. Do you ever feel like God has afflicted you? Are you bitter? Is there a slow-acting poison that's going on, just daily eroding the shore, just the sea just consistently just pulling a little bit more, a little bit more, as you become more and more angry, bitter, poisoned? Do you struggle with any of that? Of course not. You're good Christians, right? The reality is so many of us do. Let me pray as we get into this text. Father, please be with me as I preach, and be with those who listen. We want to hear from you, not from me. Clever rhetoric, cool little stories are not going to do it. Only your Holy Spirit is going to move us and transform us. So care for us today. Wound us if we need that. Encourage us and remind us of the beauty of the gospel today as well, as we see it from this Old Testament book of Ruth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ruth. Ruth is this wonderful little book. Gouda, the author of Faust, says that it's the loveliest complete work on a small scale. Some of you read or listen to on the radio John MacArthur. John MacArthur says, what Venus is to statuary and the Mona Lisa is to painting, Ruth is to literature. That's some pretty high praise. This is an incredible literary work. Here's what I would say. It's a brief and beautiful love story, but so much more than that. It's both mundane and incredibly powerful, and it's this microcosm story of what's going on in Israel. It's a slice out of Israel put in this spot that actually is the story of Israel writ small. So it's brief. You know it's brief, right? This is 4 chapters long. You can read this at stoplights on your way to work, probably, right? I'm sure all of you do that. You got the Bible sitting right at the stoplight, quick, right? 10, maybe 20 minutes if you're a slow reader to read this whole thing. That's a quick thing. You could do that every week for the next 6 or 7 weeks as we're going through this, just to grab hold of your imagination here. And it's beautiful, this love story. So beautiful. And you know it's a love story, right? If you think about Ruth, that's what you always think of. And I don't know how you picture Ruth in your mind. Is she incredibly beautiful? Or is she like the covers of those romance books that none of you good Christians read? Whatever, right? That has the Fabio, right, with the shirt kind of open. Maybe that's what Boaz looks like. Ruth is kind of plain because mostly people who are reading this are trying to live in that. It's not men reading it, right? They're living in that moment. Is that how you see this love story? It is a love story, but maybe not the kind of love story that you imagine it is. Maybe not so much that one, but another one that I'm going to introduce today, but we're going to see over the next many weeks. And it's this mundane story. There's nothing epic about this story. It's actually kind of boring. If you think about it, it's just this everyday life. This old woman has some bad things that happen to her. Her daughter-in-law sticks around and helps her get through it. Nothing big, nothing awesome, nothing miraculous, nothing epic, just everyday movements. Some would say it's kind of boring, just dull. It's just, we want to read Joshua marching around a wall, and this is just everyday stuff. But its brevity and its mundaneness sometimes hide the power of this book. Because there's something going on underneath the surface that is bubbling up in every verse. And it's incredible. You know the story. I've been talking about creation wars, and I use Star Wars. You know that spot in Star Wars? Of course, everyone knows it, right? It's the best, except for Indiana Jones, the best movies of all. Anyway, we're not going to argue about that right now. But there's this spot in the best series, right? 4, 5, and 6, you know, the original, the New Hope one. And Uncle Owen and Aunt Beru are talking. Beru is a, someone should name their kid Beru. That's a really cool name. Anyway, Uncle Owen and Aunt Beru are talking, and they're talking about their teenager, Luke Skywalker. You've heard of him, right? And he's in the background down there. He's kind of a farmer. And he wants to go off and, you know, he wants to do something in the world. He's just a farmer. He's just he's just doing regular stuff and regular. And it's the regular mundane conversation of parents who are talking about their teenager who's becoming a man. And like, what's going to become of him? What's his, you know, how many of you have had that? Of course you've had that conversation. How is she going to become this woman? What's it going to look like? What's her future going to be? You're having this conversation, very mundane. But in the background in the Star Wars, you can hear the sound in the background, John Williams' score. Da 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 da. You know that sound? I got some smiles, right? Like, and you're starting to wonder, Luke Skywalker has a theme song. He's got a score, and John Williams, right? You're like, something else is happening through the mundane, everyday stuff. There's this music, this epic music bubbling up underneath. Something quite normal, but what's going to happen can only be described as epic once you see how it all fills out. The story's not epic, but it's the story of this large history of Israel and what's happening in Israel. It's a large story writ small. It's everyday mundaneness with this bubbling up underneath, which I hope will remind you a lot of your life. Every day, just doing what you have to do, but there's something else going on. God is working. Now, perhaps you've never read the book. Tomorrow is going to be the first day. You're going to do it at stoplights, I'm guessing. Right? But you knew it was a love story. If you know anything about Ruth, you know it's a love story. Maybe this other stuff about the microcosm and the power and all this other stuff bubbling up. But you're thinking, okay, you started this off with bitterness before we prayed. You talked about bitterness. You talked about a love story. Where's the bitterness? Where's the love story? Let's go. Okay, so let's go. Okay, so verse 1. So wherever you are in Ruth, reading that other, let's start right at the very beginning. It's the 8th book of the Bible. You need to all be looking at it. I'm sure it's going to be up there, but I want you to see it because we're going to be moving through it slowly and talking about each verse. I want you to see what's happening in this text. It's the 8th book of the Bible in our English Bibles. In the Hebrew Bible, it's in a totally different place. This is just for your own fun imagination. It shows up after Proverbs, which is interesting, the Proverbs 31 Ruth connection, but we'll deal with that some other time. This, in our particular version, it shows up here after Judges, which is also really important. Let's just look at the first two verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab, and they lived there. Now, this doesn't sound like a terrible start. This doesn't sound like bitterness and tragedy. What's happening here? But the narrator actually is setting the scene so you will see the tragedy that is beginning. It's going to hit in verse 3. We're going to hit. But we're already, the storytelling here is so phenomenal, right? It's why MacArthur and Gouda have said such amazing things about it. Everyone sees this beautiful literature that's happening here. So there are some signs really early that things aren't good, right? There's a famine. Okay, that's the first thing. We learn that there's a famine. You know what a famine means, right? There's no food. And I don't mean there's no food. Like you've gone to the refrigerator and you're like, yeah, there's no food, right? This happens all the time. You guys do that and you're like, honey, right? And you girls looking like, could you please go after, right? No, there's no food in the refrigerator. There's no food at the grocery store. There's no food in Israel. When a famine hits in an agricultural world, they starve to death, right? It's serious. It's not, I can't go to 7-Eleven and get snack foods. There's no Slurpees. Or the Slurpee machine is down. Ah, the cross I have to bear, right? No, there's no food. Things are miserable for them. Okay, so that's the first thing, but there's so much more, right? That also tells you it's the time of the judges. You know what's happening in the time of the judges, right? Okay, that Moab thing is not yet. Just goes away. Go away. Good. Okay, we're not at Moab yet. We're still in the time of the judges. Okay, two. So time of the judges. So go back just one page in Ruth to Judges 21:25. It's only one page back in your version. Okay, I need you to remember what's going on in the book of Judges. Okay, and by the way, Judges, if you think about Judges like Judge Wapner, Judge Judy, Judge Marilyn, I don't know what you guys watch in your Judges. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay, there's no order in the court. That's not what's happening here. Judges are like mini kings. They're called by God. God grabs a person in this particular time, mostly male, although there's a female one, right? He pulls them out and he says, I want you to free my people, to come to the rescue in some way. So you get stories about like Ehud killing Eglon, right, with the sword, left-handed, right? You get stories about Gideon and the fleece and whittling down his armies to almost nothing. And you get Samson and the jawbone of the donkey. Those are the judges. And what we find out in chapter 21, verse 25, is that though in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was fit in their own eyes, or everyone did as he saw fit. Now, this is a theme, a motif that's going to travel all the way through the Israel story, not just the Ruth story, the Israel story. From the very first pages, you see Adam and Eve, they see the fruit, they take the fruit, and they eat it. They've chosen wisdom on their own terms. We think we know what's right. God has said, no, I will lead you into all wisdom. And they've said, no, we think this way is better. They're doing what was right in their own eyes. And you're going to see this consistently. In the book of Judges, that's what's happened. There's ethical relativism. People are like, whatever. We can do what we think is best. Kind of sounds like our world today, doesn't it? We can do whatever we think is best instead of trusting in God to give us the right answer. So we're seeing this time of famine. We're seeing this time of ethical relativity. And we see, three, Moab, right? Moab, you're like, okay, it's just a place. It's a place right on the other side of the Jordan River. Okay, so this is Israel. You've seen that Mediterranean Sea many times. And the kingdom of Moab is that slightly purpley, kind of pinkish color over to the right. It's right on the other side of the Dead Sea. Okay, it's in present-day Jordan. Okay, this is Moab. Moab are, I don't know, they're fine people, kind of. Like, they're not bad guys in the literature. They're not the Canaanites. But they're cousins of Israel. They're allowed to intermarry, but they're kind of those cousins, you know? Like, you kind of look down on them a little bit. Because of some of the stuff that's happened in the past with their relationships, but even because of their origin story, right? Every group needs an origin story. And you remember that Lot and Abraham went their different directions, and Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. Remember all of that? And then Lot decided he would recreate the family, and so he has this incestuous relationship with his daughters, and the product of those that daughter relationship is one whose name is Moab, okay? And Ammon, those are the two. And you'll see Ammon is right above that, Ammon and Moab, these two children. So they're the product of this incestuous, hopeless, deceitful, drunken relationship. And Naomi and Elimelech are going there. So we've got famine, we've got the time of the judges, we've got Moab. Things are not looking really good. And I should add in that they have two children that they name Mahlon and Chilion. Okay, I'm sure you don't know this, but in the Hebrew, Mahlon means sickly. Chilion means fail. If you're going to name your kid sick and fail, there's something going on, right? In the literature, it's like it's preparing you for something happening here. Okay, sick, fail, come on, right? That you know something negative is going to happen, but it becomes really clear when we get to verse 3. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. So her husband is gone. And they married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. Ooh, this is who it's named after. Great. Not necessarily a problem that they married these Moabite women. But still, a little looked down on, especially if they end up going back to Israel. But whatever. After they lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. We kind of expected. We kind of saw that coming. And Naomi was left with her two sons and her husband. Now, Naomi has lost her husband and her two children. Some of you here have lost a husband or a wife. Some of you have lost children. I don't know. Maybe someone here has lost two children and a spouse. But imagine whatever grief you've gone through, I'm imagining my own grief here, multiplied by three, at least, the emotional devastation that's going on here. But it's not just the normal emotional devastation that she's going through. It's also the cultural, spiritual thing that's happening here, right? Because she can't have more children in a culture where children are everything, not just everything like we respect you because you have children, but also because without children, she's not going to keep the land. She's not going to have anybody to take care of her. She can't just hope that some neighbor takes her in or that Medicare takes care. Like, none of that is going to happen. She's in trouble. There's no old folks home. She's emotionally devastated, and all the things are against her in this. So let me go a little faster as we get to Ruth and Orpah. Verse 6. When she heard in Moab that Yahweh, that the Lord, all capital letters, Yahweh had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May Yahweh show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord, may Yahweh grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." Now, they need to leave. They need to go. And she's pushing them on because there's no hope for them in Israel. Nothing can happen for them in Israel. Yet they want to stay. But Naomi, verse 11, said, "Return home, my daughter." She's being insistent. "Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you because Yahweh's hand has gone out against me." You understand the logic that she's saying here? You can't come home with me. I'm not going to have more children. If I met a man today, married him, 9 months later, we've got a baby, which, first of all, I'm not going to meet a man. Second of all, I can't really even have children. But let's just say, maybe this happened. Are you going to wait 20 years for him to grow up for you to marry them? Like, this is craziness. Go back, start over, right? God has come against me, this bitterness, right? This is this heart. And we're going to talk more about that. But notice that. We're going to talk more about the Moab and all that stuff. But notice this bitterness. It's more bitter. Bitterer? Is that even? Bitterer. It's more bitter for me than for you. You should go back because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. In Naomi's mind, Yahweh, the covenant God, the relational God, she's using his name, the relational, the one who takes care of his people, Yahweh is against me. It's not the gentle, soothing hug of this Yahweh relational, covenantal father kind of God. It's the back of his hand, it's the frown of his face. And they understand, right? Orpah and Ruth get it. Yeah, we've been here. We know that God is against you. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her." So she's trying again. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you." And you know this line, right? "Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Do you see the love story? Might not be exactly what you were expecting. It's not the romance, at least not yet. Maybe we're going to get to a little bit of that, kind of, but not really, and certainly not today. But it is a love story deeper than maybe we can possibly fathom. There's a commitment here to her mother-in-law. That's weird in and of itself, but she's committed, but also to Israel and to Israel's God. This love story is going to prove completely mind-boggling as we get to see the heart of chesed, loving kindness that's coming. But let's keep going. Verse 18. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord, Yahweh, has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Do you hear the depression? The discouragement, the darkness, so bitter towards God, so miserable, so even maybe angry. Don't call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me bitter because I've gone away full and I've come back empty. I have nothing. The Lord, Yahweh, the relational covenant God who take care of my ancestors has afflicted me. The God of the mountain, that's the next one, Almighty, mighty God, Almighty El Shaddai. The God of the mountain has brought misfortune on her. It's not just the covenant God, it's the transcendent God. It's both of these gods together are out to get her. It's not that they're two gods, but there's two different sides. This God has out to get her. And let's be totally honest here. You kind of get it, don't you? Like, Naomi seems to have every right to be unhappy. Life has turned quite sour for her. I'm guessing Naomi had nothing to do with that move to Moab, right? It's a man's world. Okay, Elimelech probably took her. So she can't. She went with her. Maybe she didn't want to. I don't know. Maybe she knew this is the only way we can get there. She has nothing. She had nothing to do with the death of her husband or the death of her children. All these things are against her. She didn't plan to have no crops, no food. All of this stuff is she's bitter with good reason. I'm not here to denigrate Naomi even a little bit. Do you know even today that there's this thing called in the science books now called it's post-traumatic embitterment disorder. 1-2% of people have this thing. I think it's made it into the books. Last time I was reading about it, it was going to be in the books. They were making arguments as to whether this was a real thing or not. But whatever it is, you know what I'm talking about. Post-trauma, this embitterment, you're bitter maybe towards somebody right now. Something that's happened in your life, maybe a divorce. Maybe you're embittered toward God, I don't know, but 1-2% of people, that means 2 or 3, maybe even 4 of you right here, know exactly what I'm talking about. The others can feel it, but you know it. You're experiencing it even now, and that includes Christians. Dr. Linden, in this article I was reading, says there are examples of people who are once loving and normal who have snapped and killed their family due to nothing more than bitterness. Nothing more. As if it's some small thing that makes you snap and kill a family. This is what she's dealing with. No small ailment. Naomi has this. Things have been taken from her, and she is powerless to get them back, and it's not fair. So what you're going through, I'm not going to say, just get over it. It's not fair. This is not okay. And Naomi believes that God is the one who's done this to them. And if that is truly the case, then her bitterness is justified. Yahweh, the God of the world, is out to get her. Her hopelessness is justified. If God has afflicted her, then her reasoning from all the stuff that she's got nothing and no hope, it's all correct. She's right about her future. And there's something in this theology that's attractive, and I'm constantly struggling with all of this and what it all means, but it's attractive at least compared to the modern, you know, it's just karma or just luck, just bad luck that this happened. At least she understands in some sense or another that God is sovereign over all things. And sovereignty can mean lots of different things. It's understood in different ways, but at least she gets that God is in control in some higher sense. But that doesn't mean that Naomi's right, that God actually did it, that he afflicted her, that he's out to get her. I told you a story probably 6 or 8 months ago as we were walking through one of the series that I was talking about Pastor Maurice White, who was saying goodbye to his parishioners after a Lenten service, and an older lady was walking down the stairs and she fell and she hurt her hip. Remember this? And she ended up in the hospital to have surgery, and during the surgery, she just didn't make it. Like, it happens sometimes, didn't make it. And And he's standing next to the spouse, the husband, during that, you know, when you go and see and hang out with them and just tell them how much they love them. And everyone's coming up and they were giving them these little helps. You know, when people give you those little helps, when they say something nice, God must have had a plan for this. We just need to accept it. It's God with God's will. We're just going to live with it. Somehow God has planned this maybe to test your faith. All these things, and there's a silver lining in every cloud. You're going to find God's reason behind this continually. And Pastor Maurice White is just getting angrier and angrier. And he goes home. It's Saturday night. He goes home and he rewrites a sermon for the next morning. And he starts off his sermon with these lines: "My God does not push old ladies down the steps." Right? That's not what God does. But there's a case to be made, of course, that maybe God chastens his children. Maybe that there is some discipline taking place. Some of you have felt that. Some of us need that. It puts us back on the path. But I see nothing in this particular text that implies that. I mean, is it possible that maybe she didn't trust God enough in Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, but had no bread? Is it possible that that was the case? Is it possible that maybe Moab was outside the promised land and they weren't supposed to go there? Maybe. But there's nothing in the text that leads us in this direction. The author's taking us somewhere else. Okay, and Naomi probably had nothing to do with any of these decisions. She's along for the ride, and she just had, a lot just loaded onto her, right? Just she's carrying this huge burden. But I need to say, God isn't out to get Naomi. God is out for Naomi. He's out for her. She can't see it, but the narrator can. The storyteller can see it. And you can hear the Star Wars theme music, can't you? Playing in the background. Da 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 da. There's something else bubbling up, mundane, everyday story that God is fitting into a larger story. She can't see it. She's wrapped up in this bitterness. And the narrator lets us know in this summary verse that something new is about to happen. Verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem just as the barley harvest is beginning. Three things in this verse tell you that music is streaming in the background. First, she's back. She's returned to Bethlehem. By the way, that word returned, shuv, it's going to show up throughout the narrative of Scripture. Shuv, of the people who will return to God, the remnant who will return from exile to the land. She has returned. She's back. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. But also, she's accompanied by Ruth. And this is huge. Her daughter-in-law comes with her, someone who would give up everything good about her life to be with her. More definitely to come on that next week and throughout the several weeks. And we find out it's barley harvest in Bethlehem, right? There's a harvest. There's food coming in, right? God is starting to do something. How is that foreshadowing something else that's coming really soon? Okay, so she might be full again. Something might be happening. She can't see it. She's enslaved by bitterness. But we can start to see little pictures, right? Because sometimes you can't see it, but other people know something's happening. How about you? Are you enslaved by some kind of bitterness, something that's slowly poisoning you? Not huge, just everyday kinds of stuff that is constantly just eroding the soil, making you a little bit more bitter. Just everyday stuff. Larry Crabb talks about these things that have made people bitter in his Shattered Dreams. Just a great thing. Here's some illustrations. He says, Carl has begged God for years to make his desire for holiness stronger than his lust for pornography. He fights against temptation every day and loses too often. As the shores come up, I've lost again. God, I've asked you for help, and it's not happening. Becomes a little bit more bitter. Suzanne secretly wishes she had stayed with her career, since her marriage is depressing and her three children are more of a disappointment than a joy. Constant. wish I'd done this. I'm not where I should be. God has let this happen or made this happen. Pete never knew his dad and expected to find close male friends in the church after he came to Christ at the age of 22. He still has no friends. It's a shore. The water just keeps lapping up on the shore. Right? Eroding. I have no friends. Why, God? Why? And the bitterness continues. Peggy is 38 and single and cries when she sees a movie in which a man pursues a woman. Why does God refuse to bring a good man into her life? Why, God? I've been asking for this. Why can't you take care of the things? You have your own, and it's threatening to steal your joy, or maybe it already has. And I get it. You're here, and you don't want to be bitter. None of you want to be bitter. I don't like living in this world of darkness. I don't even actually know how it happened. I even know the Bible says, Hebrews 12 tells me, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And that's exactly what's happening. Bitter roots have grown up, and it's troubling. It's defiling, and I don't know how this happened. I want to be happy with God again. Maybe you want to return from exile. Maybe God has brought you here this morning for exactly that purpose, so that you can hear that theme music. Da, 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 da. Can you hear it? I know it's hard to hear with all the darkness, with all the other noise crying out. Here's Ruth. Maybe there's a Ruth for you. Maybe there's a harvest coming for you, a return, a shuv, a restoration that's right in front of you. And I'm talking to everyone here, whether you're Christian or whether you're doubting, skeptical, anti, maybe this is why God has brought you here today. Because he wants to tell you there's something happening in the world. There's theme music going. Maybe you have your own theme music. Maybe you need to pick it out. Right? I've got my theme music. Every time my phone rings, it plays for me. I'm not going to tell you what it is. Some of you know. Got to have a theme music to remind you that there's an adventure, that God's doing something, that he's working. What's your theme music? What is God doing? Because maybe today is the day that you get freed from your exile. Maybe it's time, for the first time maybe, for you to grab the hand of God who is out for you, not against you. Or maybe it's the time that you grab his hand for the 100th or 1,000th time, because you're starting to fall back under the waves and the darkness is starting to overwhelm you, and you reach out again and you say, I'm going to keep holding on. I'm going to keep holding on. Maybe it's time for some of you who have left and you got dragged in here today, or maybe you're watching this online. Maybe it's time for someone here to come home. To come home to this God that you knew and who's still out for you, and in walking out of your exile to leave all that bitterness behind. You remember Nelson Mandela, right? 25 years in apartheid, fighting against apartheid, 25 years in prison because he fought against apartheid, was what I was trying to say, right? He was in South Africa prison, and then one day he was freed, and he has this quote: as I walked out the door towards the gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison. Maybe this is the day that you leave behind that hatred towards that spouse from years ago, towards that father figure, that uncle who did whatever he did, that friend who betrayed your trust. Maybe it's time you stop being angry at God because of what he's not doing for you, that you seem powerless to get and only he can give you. This is the day that we could be freed from prison, to hear the theme music, da, 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 playing underneath, and trust that God still has us. And I don't know what God has you for. I don't know what he's doing in your life. I'm not going to pretend to know that. I know that God says, ultimately, I'm working out everything for good, that there's a future and a hope. And I want to tell you the end of the story for Naomi. And like, this is the worst way to do a story, is to read the beginning and then just read the end. But you got to know what's happening at the end. Verse 14 at the last chapter, 4:14. The women said to Naomi, praise be to Yahweh, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David, the king. Everything has been working to this moment for David, the king, for him to be born. And God is using this woman who is embittered and enslaved. What might God have for you? He brought a redeemer to Naomi. He brought a child to Naomi. He made her the great grandmother of the king. I can say with certainty that God has a plan, that King David is only a picture of something far greater, of another king who is coming, by the way, who's in the line of King David. This woman, Naomi, in some sense, is in the line of Jesus. Right? This child who is given to her is in the line, and the music is playing because this king is going to come and he's going to give hope and joy eternal. And I can say with certainty that this king comes with a plan for you. As that music plays, let go of that bitterness and come home. Come home to rest. That's where you're supposed to be. Because this Jesus, he knows all about your bitterness. He came and he walked this earth and he dealt with all the frustrations and pain and darkness from this morning, the tohu vabohu, the chaos of life. He dealt with all of these things. He understands hurt and exile and loneliness and torture. And he hung on the cross to give you a future and a hope. Are you ready to come home? To see this God who says, come back. Shuv, return to hear the music playing in the background. Let me pray for us. Father, we often don't hear the music. Would you let us hear it as we listen expectantly this week to what you are doing, as we see God all over the place, as you move in the world. Help us to have these little God sightings, to hear from God, to know your voice. To know your voice when the land is plentiful and when we're found in the desert place, in the wilderness. When the darkness closes in, Lord, we will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. When the road is marked with suffering, when there's pain in our offering, we will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Lord, help us to hear this music and to glorify our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.